So if you'd like to open your scriptures to that passage of scripture, that's where we'll be rooted, although we will be looking at some other passages of scripture to support our understanding of what Paul has to say here in chapter 5. Thank you to everybody who stayed after church last week and helped with the decoration of our building. It is a fun thing to come in and see the lights and the decorations that help us to remember to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ, the willingness that he had to take on flesh. And to live with a human nature as ours is a wonderful thing to rejoice in and to be blessed by. So we're grateful to have a visual reminder of that every time we step foot in the church through this season. Here in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul is explaining for his readers some of the very important elements of the gospel hope that is ours in Christ. He directs what he is saying primarily to people who have experienced that salvation through Jesus. So the message is intended to help believers have a fuller knowledge of the work that the Messiah has done so that they might grow in hope, in joy, and in appreciation for the one who has made them who they are now. So it is helpful to acknowledge here that Paul's aim is not so much to convert sinners with these words. His aim is to strengthen the saint, to increase their gratitude, to show them what a firm foundation they now stand upon if their hope is placed in Jesus Christ. As he continues that work here in chapter 5, Paul is now going to present a picture of humanity, one that describes man as existing corporately in one of two categories. Each category summarized by the work of one of two different men who represent the spiritual state of those who belong to each of those two categories. The first man is Adam, and the second man is Jesus. Every human being who has existed, who currently exists, or who will ever exist is represented spiritually by one of these two men. And as we work through the landscape of chapter 5, we're going to learn the importance of this categorical distinction that Paul is making. I've been looking forward to this particular section of Romans because it presents to us a salvation truth that is foundational to our understanding of how the Lord works out his will, specifically through covenant. But I'm also aware of the challenges that this section brings because it emphasizes an aspect of the gospel that is quite offensive to both the heart and the mind of man. What offends us tends to confuse us, and we tend to run away from it. We don't want to do that. We want the scripture to reveal truth to us, so let us stand firmly in the things that God has revealed. Starting here in verse 12, Paul is going to return his attention to man's sinful condition. And specifically, he will describe how the curse of sin came to impact every image bearer. Now remember, Christ died for the ungodly when we were still weak, when we were still in our sins, when we were corrupt. The atoning work of the Savior did not depend upon God's people getting their acts together, cleaning up their filthy, sinful lives, and then coming to Christ, having made themselves presentable and worthy. There is no hope in that kind of a gospel. Rather, salvation came to man while man was still in full rebellion mode. And so Paul clarifies here what causes men to exist in that default state of rebellion and sin that we cannot escape from apart from God's help. When the gifted British preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's very famous for his work in the book of Romans, got to this section of chapter 5, he opted to pause and spend an entire sermon laying out some of the basic principles of biblical interpretation. Now, we're not going to do that this morning, but he wanted to show his congregation how we should work to discover what the text of Scripture is actually communicating to us. And how do we take great care to not try to make the Bible say something that it's not actually saying? Dr. Jones took this precaution to guard his congregation against two potential mistakes that we are prone to make when we try to understand the meaning of difficult parts of Scripture. Mistake number one, when we are confused about something, when there is a mystery presented to us and we're dying to know exactly why or how things come about, we have a tendency to go farther than the Word of God takes us. We have a tendency to think farther than what the Scripture reveals of God's intentions and wills to us. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul describes himself and the other apostles as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards are essentially just managers. those who have been entrusted with something important that doesn't belong to them. So as stewards or keepers of God's mysteries, it is neither Paul's responsibility nor the responsibility and freedom of the other apostles to lay out in detail theological answers to every single question that pops into the mind of man. Rather, whatever truths that God sees fit to share with men, these are the truths that Paul is responsible not only to obey himself, but also to proclaim to the world with as much clarity as he can. 1 Corinthians 4:6, the second half, says, "That you may learn by us," Paul speaking of the apostles here, "not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Now, it is tempting to think beyond what the Lord has revealed because we want answers to all of our questions. And as we dive into difficult passages of text, I, as your pastor, want to give you answers to the questions that you have. But we're in a dangerous waters if, when in our investigation of the Word, we turn to speculation about what may or may not be, rather than simply being satisfied with the truth that God has revealed to us in the written Scripture. So the Christian is wise to show a kind of restraint in being able to identify when God has decided not to reveal every aspect of a given mystery at a given time. But in good interpretation, it is also possible to swing too far to the other side of things. Some would speak of the Word of God as though the vast majority of what God has revealed to us in Scripture is a complicated mystery that no one can reasonably grasp or hope to understand. In doing so, in thinking that way, people pave the way for themselves to be lazy, to be negligent, and apathetic towards God's holy Word and the theology that it communicates. If their attitude is, "Well, God's Word is beyond my grasp, why should I even try to understand it?" then those who think in this way end up caring for only the most basic truths of the Bible, and they do not concern themselves with anything beyond that, to their detriment. I hope you can see how this is not honoring to God to have the lowest common denominator of understanding of Christ that we possibly can. We should desire to seek to know as much as God has allowed us to know. And we should be willing to do the work when God has laid out Scripture for us that could answer our questions, to synthesize the Scripture to the best of our ability, that we might have a well-rounded understanding of this deep and dynamic Messiah who we call Savior. So mistake number one, we must not go further than the Word of God takes us. But mistake number two, we must not fall short of understanding what God has made clear to us in His Word. We may not be able to understand all of God's will and His character, but one of the mightiest ways that God has blessed us as His people is by revealing things about Himself that we can know. If we love the Lord, then we should be eager to know what we can know. So we do not want to go beyond what is written, but we also must determine not to fall short of what the Word does speak about. We will see this in a very practical way as we venture into the second phase of chapter 5, where the apostle will begin to turn our attention to a rather grand concept. Sin has come into the world through one man, but the consequence and guilt of that sin extend far beyond that one single man. In fact, every single descendant of Adam and Eve partake in the guilt that Adam earned by his moral failure in the garden. And so we are in chapter 5 of Romans. I'd like to read for us verses 12 through 14, and then we'll ask the Lord God to guide and direct our understanding today. Beginning in verse 12, the Word of God says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Pray with me, friends. God, we are blessed to know that our pursuit of you does not have to be a blind exploration of the world's truths, God, but rather we can come to the Scripture where you, through men ordained to record your words, we can come to the record of your revelation of who you are. And this special revelation is so vital to us. If we did not have this, how could we understand what kind of a God you are? But we do have it. And above that, Lord, we also have the Holy Spirit that dwells within those who believe in you. And so may the power of the word be illuminated by the Spirit. And may we rejoice in the ways that you will grow us through our study of the scripture today and the application of it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in this section, Paul begins to address human redemption in much broader historical terms than he has in previous verses. You will notice now that there is no talk of a Jewish-Gentile distinction. The only two categories that Paul would have us consider at this point is sinner and saved, rebel and redeemed. So the characteristics of sin that Paul is addressing here are those that impact mankind as a whole. In verse 12, the first part, a comparison is begun. Paul uses the phrase "just as" to show similarities between two things. We do that often, don't we? Just as the branch that stays connected to the vine has the potential to bear great fruit because of the nutrients that the vine provides for it, so too the Christian who abides in Jesus Christ and stays connected to their Savior has the potential to bear great fruit for the kingdom of heaven. This is a comparison that helps us to grow in our understanding. Another example, just as the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life to protect the sheep that are in his care, so too does Jesus, as our perfect shepherd, offer up his very life as a sacrifice because he cares so deeply for the sheep that belong to him. His efforts to preserve his people go so far as to be willing to suffer and die himself for our behalf. So you can see how comparisons of this type are often very useful. So Paul begins to hammer out just such a comparison. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man. But many readers become understandably lost trying to figure out exactly what is being compared here. The first component of the comparison is obvious to us, but what Paul is comparing it to, the second component of the comparison, is not immediately clear. Component one, sin came into the world through one man. This is important, and Paul will draw some very critical comparisons to another condition that comes into the world, also through one man alone. But before the second element of the comparison is even made or described to us, Paul pauses for a minute. He takes a substantial detour as he deals with several key components of sin and death that need explanation and expansion. It won't actually be until verse 19 that Paul completes the thought with a so also construct to pair up with his just as beginning. In verse 19 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That completes the comparison, but we are not there quite yet. So it would likely be helpful to think of Paul's words written from verses 13 to verse 19 as a kind of aside, a kind of expansion or clarification that helps us to eliminate confusion regarding the first half of the comparison. You may even want to mark brackets around verses 13 through 19 so that you can see that they're kind of a side thought, a little rabbit trail that Paul needs to take us down before he can complete this comparison. Our time this morning will be spent focusing on this primary component, component one of the comparison, which is the issue of sin and how it comes to us. We're going to consider how sin is introduced into the world this morning. We're going to consider the implications of sin upon the mankind that it affects, and we're going to consider the extent or scope of its impact. We need this foundational information because Paul's eventual goal is to show how all of the elect are impacted by a later and greater version of Adam. Every Christian who puts their faith in Christ is affected by this new Adam, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin came into the world through one man, through the first man, Adam. Most of you are very familiar with that, but just a quick recap in case anyone is new to that concept. On the sixth day of creation, God made man, and he created man differently than the rest of the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. To man, God gave the honor of bearing his own image. He placed first man, Adam, in the garden and provided for his needs. One of Adam's needs was for a suitable helper or companion, and so the first woman was made. Her name was Eve. God bestowed honor and authority upon the first man, but also established a covenant of works with him. He declared to Adam that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was fair game. This garden was a buffet of blessing to Adam and to his bride, but of this specific tree he was forbidden to eat. If he were to break this one simple law and commandment, then there would have been curses for that. The curse for disobedience to the law is death. But if he keeps this one law, if he refuses to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then there would be a blessing commensurate to that obedience, and the blessing would be eternal life. We know that in this story, as it progresses in chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan enters into the garden in the form of a serpent. This serpent speaks to Eve and Adam and offers an alternative reality. He tempts them. Eve is deceived by the serpent and eats of the forbidden fruit on the promise that she too will be like God, forgetting the fact that she is already in some ways honorably like God and the fact that she bears the image of God along with Adam. But she is deceived by the serpent and she eats and she violates the covenant. Adam sees this happen, is not deceived by the serpent, and yet violates the covenant anyway. He eats of the fruit as well. And then, suddenly, everything changes. And Adam and Eve, as rebels against God, can no longer stay in this idyllic place. They are expelled from the garden. Death is now a reality for man, and the curses that had been explicitly communicated to the first man and woman fell upon them. Because man had been given dominion over the created realm, he had a stewardship of his own to look after the things that God had created. All of this creation that was under his watchful eye is now subject to the same penalties that Adam has earned for himself. Death now infects all of the creation. Now, what exactly does Adam's sin have to do with us? Some would suggest that Adam's sin has nothing to do with us. Are we not free men, they would argue? Do we not have a will and the freedom to use that will to make choices? And should not each one of us be judged not by the choices and actions of others, but by our own choices and actions? Isn't that a fundamental tenet of justice? The human mind naturally thinks of life primarily in terms of the here and now. The human mind naturally thinks about justice as an individual concept instead of a corporate concept. And so it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around the idea that one man's actions, committed over 6,000 years ago, could have such drastic and lasting impact on you and me today. Can you begin to see how the doctrine of culpability in Adam is one of the most offensive doctrines to most people who hear it for the first time? And it is met with great resistance, often by the logical mind of men. It is offensive because it suggests that our fate is not entirely in our own hands. The idea that my guilt or innocence is contingent upon the success or failure of one person whom I have never seen, whom I have never met, is mind-boggling to many. And since it is hard to fathom, it is easy to reject as illogical and impossible, but to do so would be a mistake. We should, however, expect this doctrine to be difficult for us to lay hold of. French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal, writing on this issue, on the inherent offense of this doctrine of culpability in Adam, says this. He says, "Original sin is foolishness to men, but it is admitted to be such. You must not then reproach me for the want of reason in this doctrine, since I admit it to be without reason. But this foolishness is wiser than all the wisdom of men. For without this, what can we say that man is? His whole state depends on this imperceptible point. And how shall it be perceived by his reason, since it is a thing against reason? For from finding it out by her own ways is averse to it when it is presented to her." What Blaise is saying here is that man's reason does not naturally think to itself, "Why am I sinful today? Well, it must be because somebody long ago sinned, and now I have inherited the guilt for that sin. That doesn't seem to logically make sense to us. But our logic is limited, brothers and sisters. Though God has enabled us to reason, and we should not take that lightly, we cannot see our logic as the highest form of good. We could admit that the doctrines of God at times go contrary to logical reasoning of man, but that does not mean that the doctrines of God are therefore wrong, for the wisdom of God is far greater than man's wisdom. We must take care not to make our own intellect the judge and jury and executioner of the truth. Truth is first and foremost the possession of God, not the possession of man. When we read the scripture and it does not make immediate sense to us, it is good wisdom to default to the position that the problem must lie not in the scripture, but in our perception of it. So we look to the word for sense, neither going beyond what it says nor neglecting to consider its full counsel. But we ask God's scripture to reveal to us what is not immediately obvious to our hearts and minds. There are even many who can look around and see that sin is a universal problem, that all men struggle to do what is right. And yet, to those same eyes, it is very difficult for them to tie that back to the actions of one individual. Yes, everyone is sinful, but I just can't say amen to the idea that I'm sinful because Adam was sinful. It is a common struggle today. In evangelism, I seldom find somebody who's going to refuse to admit that all people sin. That's a pretty easy truth to establish with even the most irreligious of people. And yet, according to the wisdom of man's mind, the fact that we are all sinners is not Adam's fault. It can only be our own fault. So human logic would suggest that Adam's sin should have nothing to do with us, but we are all sinners simply because we have sinned, because we've broken the law of God. And it's true, we have all broken the law of God. But Paul doesn't speak of sin that way here, does he? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We cannot avoid here Paul's insistence that the sin of Adam has far-reaching impact on all men. Paul's going to double down on this concept a few verses later in verse 15, where he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So Adam's sin is explicitly linked to our own guilt. Though the scripture does not explain how in great detail here, it does say beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not guilty only because of our own sin. We are also beholden to the sins of the first man. That first man operates as a representative to all who come from him. So let's pause here then, and let's consider how. How exactly is the sin of Adam and the guilt that comes with it linked to each of us? We're going to think about this connection to Adam in light of two categories. The first is a biological connection. The second category is a legal connection. So first, we are connected to Adam's guilt biologically. We are of the same stuff as Adam and Eve. Adam is our forerunner. We draw our being exclusively from what the first mother and father had to give to us. And upon sinning against God, all they had to give us was corruption. In part, the mystery of our connection to Adam's guilt can be understood in terms of the physical, in a sense, maybe even a genetic connection, if you will, between all of man and the first mother and father. There is definitely a biblical precedence for this. So I want you to flip with me in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews is here establishing Jesus as the truer and greater king. And so here in Hebrews chapter 7, a parallel is drawn with a mysterious figure from the book of Genesis, this priestly king known only as Melchizedek. Abraham, the father of Israel, has just gone to battle against a series of kings who had risen up and threatened the well-being of Abraham's family. And after winning this key battle, Abraham collects the spoils of war from the nations that he has defeated. But he doesn't keep all of that for himself. We actually read in Genesis 14 that Abraham brought a tenth of what he had gained to this interesting historical figure, Melchizedek. And he offered them to this priestly king as a tithe. The point that the author of Hebrews is making is that true Melchizedek is Jesus. And so Abraham is actually making an offering to a historical figure that represents the true priestly king, Jesus Christ, who would come centuries later. Melchizedek was a sign of the Holy One to come. Now, the part of that that is relevant to our discussion today is how the author of the book of Hebrews speaks about this offering in chapter 7, specifically in verses 9 and 10. Let me read that for us here this morning. The author of Hebrews says, "One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes paid through Abraham," "One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Levi, of course, was the first of the priestly line, and all of the law of Moses pointed towards the nation of Israel coming and giving offerings and tithes through the Levitical line, through the priestly order of the Aaronic priesthood. And so Levi received tithes and offerings. But the author of Hebrews here points out that in the loins of his forerunner, in the loins of Abraham, Levi actually gave offerings to this greater priestly king, to this Melchizedek. We are to understand that Levi, the great priest of Israel, was present biologically in the person of Abraham. He was in Abraham's loins, as it is put here, and was therefore a participant in the honor that Abraham showed to Melchizedek. I'm going to let Pastor Paul explain the significance of that to the author of Hebrews' argument when he gets there, as he's preaching through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings when I'm not here in the pulpit. But of particular interest to us is this affirmation that in Abraham, Levi is considered to have given an offering to the priestly king, even though generations would pass before Levi was even born as an independent person. Can you see how this informs our understanding of Adam's original sin and how we're to understand our own guilt as being tied to Adam's guilt? All of mankind existed in a primitive pre-person form within Adam. And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, it was not only Adam who violated God's law. It was at the same time all of us, along with our first father, who violated God's law. Notice that it doesn't say that all will sin in Adam. It doesn't also say that all will eventually sin in Adam. It says that all sinned, meaning that we committed sin along with Adam before we were born because of our biological connection to that first father. This biological connection is helpful in unraveling the mystery of our guilt in Adam, but it is not the complete story of our understanding of our guilt today. There is a second part, a second aspect, that's going to help us to get closer to an accurate understanding of the connection. So we are connected to Adam's guilt biologically, but we are connected to Adam's guilt legally as well, by way of covenant. Because God had established a covenant with the first man in the garden, there was a legal promise that transferred potential blessings and cursings to the generations that would follow Adam. Now, before we look too closely at that, let us consider a couple of other facts of Adam's fall that need some careful thought. Paul claims in Romans 5:12 that sin came through Adam. But did not sin come into the world through Satan? Is Paul giving credit to Adam that really belongs to the serpent? Adam and Eve were walking along in obedient bliss to the Lord God before this little one wriggled into their path and began to speak lies to them. It was the serpent that set the whole drama in motion, wasn't it? He's been sulking about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour since the beginning of mankind. And in Adam and Eve, he saw a potential victim, and he came and he spouted his lies. It is clear that the suggestion of sin entered through Satan, and along with it, the deceit that caused Eve to stumble. But Satan cannot be blamed for the fall of man. I often get asked to help people to find a replacement vehicle. In a former time, I was a mechanic, so I know a thing or two about vehicles, and often people will say, my car just broke down, and I need you to point me in the right direction. Should I buy this car? Should I buy this car? What about this car? And they ask me for advice. And that's always a little nerve-wracking, you know, because often they're working on a very tight budget, and whatever suggestion I give, if it turns out bad, now I'm the dummy who gave them bad advice. And if I give someone advice and I tell them to buy a car that turns out to be a lemon, then I clearly played a part in a dilemma that that person now faces. They spent all their money on a vehicle they were expecting to get them from one place to another, and now it doesn't even work, and it's not even paid off. But I'm not on the car note, am I? Collections isn't going to come after me if the car won't get them to work and the car loan doesn't get paid. I played a part in the problem, but it is not my responsibility. I will likely suffer some setbacks in that friendship as they do not appreciate the bad wisdom that I gave to them, but I'm not the one who's ultimately responsible for the bad decision. Satan, likewise, was guilty of his own sin in deceiving the wife of Adam. And Yahweh cursed the serpent as part of the curses that are handed down to Adam, Eve, and the serpent in chapter 3, levying upon this enemy of God his own condemnation. His head would eventually be crushed by the seed of woman. But Satan was not guilty of man's sin. Adam must carry the responsibility of that. If we were to blame Satan for the fall of man, that would not take into account the fact that Adam had been given dominion over all the created realm. His leadership carried much greater weight and consequence than the snake who infiltrated that creation. But the serpent wasn't the only one there in that scene with Adam when he fell, right? Did not sin come into the world through Eve? She was the first to eat the fruit, and therefore the first to offend God. Why then is Eve not counted as the origin of sin? Satan's role of deceiver was effective in contributing to the confusion of Eve, and we're told that Eve sinned because she was deceived. But look what else 1 Timothy 4 says in verse 13 through 14. Paul writes to his young friend Timothy and says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." We might even say that Adam failed prior to eating the forbidden fruit, for he failed to protect the precious woman that God had given to him as a gift. And so Adam here is the one who truly sins against God because he is not deceived. He is not hoodwinked. He sees sin before him and he chooses to engage in it. Now, to be fair, people will often speak of Eve as the first sinner, but what does God's word say? God's word tells us that Adam is the source of our sin and that we can trace our war with God not to Eve's bad choice, but to Adam's conscience rebellion. And so we have to look clearly at the fact that we're tied to Adam's failure, not only because it is his genetic stuff that makes up our DNA, but because God had entered into a holy covenant with Adam. And in doing so, entered into a holy covenant with all of mankind. In establishing the covenant of works with Adam, God assigned Adam a specific role, the role of representative responsibility. Adam is the federal head, the point person for the covenant of works that was established there in Genesis 2 and 3. And the blessings and the cursings that come to the offspring of those who are beholden to this covenant also come to Adam for failing to keep the covenant, also fall to those who descend from Adam. And that is why Paul speaks of Adam in this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We all died when Adam died. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul refers to the consequences of Adam's fall, that the very nature of mankind has been impacted by his sin. He says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This reference to the corrupt nature of man refers back to the fact that Adam, who was not created with a nature of sin, had his nature corrupted when he broke the law of God, and then passed on that corrupted nature to all of his progeny. So we are destined to sin, friends, because legally we have been counted guilty in Adam. and because biologically we were culpable along with Adam when he fell. As much as we would prefer to think of each man as being responsible for his own sin, the very fact that Paul can declare here in verse 12 that we have all sinned is only something he can say with integrity if sin is not just a possibility, but is a foregone conclusion, a set reality. For Paul to say all sin is a bold claim. That means that everyone, in every reach of the earth, everyone is going to commit sin against God. And the only way he can say that is if he knows for a fact that there is no question mark about it. How are we to just accept that all men sin if each man has the potential to pass the test as Adam did? If that was the case, there's really no reason to believe that all will sin. There might be somebody who does not sin. Saying all sin, however, is the equivalent of saying that all will sin. There is no speculation here. It is declarative. It is prophetic. So in practice, we are not such strangers to this idea of corporate representation, even though it is often offensive to us when we look at it in the context of Adam's sin. When a country like Russia enters into war, their actions may not be approved of by every citizen of the nation. However, the trade embargoes that are then brought against that country of Russia because of their war against the Ukraine, that's not just going to affect the people that agree with the nation. If you're a Russian, you have to deal with that embargo because your citizenship means that the greater entity of Russia impacts who you are. You have to deal with the implications of being connected to that group of people through your citizenship. If a husband makes a bad business decision and listens to Pastor Nick and buys a lemon for a car and then can't get to work and so he can't afford to pay it off, those debts are his debts. But if he defaults on them, does the bank have a right to come after his wife for the cost of that car? It does. Because that wife is covenantally connected to the husband. He is a representative to her, correct? One day you might take an inheritance home from a relative who passed away, though you did not earn their resources. And you might do that because your family connection to them affords you the blessing of benefiting from their success. Your connection to that family gives you opportunity to be blessed by their resources. Now, we often shrink back from the idea of corporate representation when it condemns us, but we're happily blessed by it when it presents an undeserved advantage. The corporate nature of our guilt is not unfair when we consider that we are representative entities by design. We were not created to function as autonomous, independent, self-reliant creatures. We were designed with the express purpose of bearing the image of our God. So our very identity is tied intrinsically to the connection that we have with the Father who made us. We don't get to just go off and do whatever we want to do. We were made to reflect. We were made to bask in the beauty and glory of God and to show that glory in part to the rest of creation. So we do not rise without achieving an accurate reflection of the God who created us to reflect Him. In our sin, we fall together if we cannot bear the image of God well. Now, rather than trace this all back, rather than present the technical arguments of biological connection and legal connection like we have just done, as we have looked to other portions of Scripture to shed light on this more difficult portion of Scripture, Paul here in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5 chooses to prove his point in a different way. He anticipates the potential skepticism of his claim that all sins come through one man to all men, and he does so simply by looking at the evidence, simply by appealing to the widely known concept that sin's great consequence is in fact death. Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? You shall surely die.'" Chapter 6 of Romans will tell us plainly that the wages, the consequences of sin, is the death of he who sins. So Paul doesn't take a tremendous amount of time explaining how we are culpable in Adam. He doesn't bother to point in this section of Scripture to the biological or the legal connections. He simply points to the consequential evidence that it is so. Let me read again verses 13 through 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. In verse 13, he's speaking of the law as it came to the Jews through Moses on Sinai. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here is the logic. There was a period of time in which the world had no written form of law from God. Adam had a written law. He was given a very brief but explicit framework of command to follow. You see this tree? Don't eat of that tree. Everything else, fair game. Do not eat of that one tree. If you do, there will be consequences. So blessings and curses were communicated to Adam so that he explicitly knew what was expected of him and what would happen if he obeyed or if he disobeyed. Adam had a covenant of law. Now he failed that covenant, and his right to the garden was denied. From the time of the fall to the time of Moses, there was no codified, expressly lined out law that came from the hand of God. Now Paul has made it clear to us that the law did not cease to exist during that time, right? Paul has told us in the book of Romans that it is written on the heart of every man, that the moral law of God is not such a complete mystery to us, that there are cultures on the other side of the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, and yet they know that murder is wrong. They're aware that it is not good to steal from other people. So the moral law is written upon the law or upon the heart of every man. But when Moses came, once again, the law was expressly communicated, and Israel became beholden to it in a very technical and legal way. Paul mentioned that sin is not counted where there is no law. This refers to the fact that from Adam to Moses, there was not that extensive codified law by which nations could divinely judge against sin. They had their own laws. They could judge their people according to their man-made precepts and restrictions, but God had not given them the codified law that he gave later to Moses in Sinai. What else do we observe about that time, though? Even though there was not a codified, specific, written-out law, the consequence of sin, did it cease? It did not. Simply because there was no written law, that did not mean that the penalty of sin stopped happening. We see death consistently reigned through that whole period of time. Why? Because we are all sinful in Adam. We are culpable for the sin that he expressly committed in violation of the first covenant of works. Both Jew and Gentile are guilty of Adam's sin, and so every human being must die. And think about the reach of death here. Do only those who have personally violated the law taste the sting of death? No. Anyone who has suffered the tragedy of a miscarriage knows the hurt of that. Anyone who has lost a little baby knows, because an unborn person is a person. Psalm 139 speaks of how God knows us even as he knit us together in the womb of our mother. So there is an identity. We are known by God before we ever draw a breath. An unborn baby has not had the opportunity to consciously sin. Not one of us can remember what happened in the womb. We don't know what's going on in there. We're just existing. But an unborn baby is nonetheless sinful because of their connection to Adam. And this is why David can even confess to us in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He speaks about his guilt was not just a result of his own works and actions, but he was conceived in sin, because he knows that every human being, thanks to Adam, is guilty of the weight of sin. The wage of sin can come to any sinful person at any time. Long life is not guaranteed to us, and sadly, we do see the wage of sin impacting even examples of true persons who have yet to draw a breath. Do you see how our humanity itself is corrupted by the sin of Adam, leaving us in need of salvation, even before we begin to build a rap sheet of sin ourselves? Prior to the law coming, mankind's sinning was not like Adam's sin, because the law they were violating was not an explicit law. It was a law that was just written on the heart, but it was law nonetheless. And breaking that moral law that is written upon the heart gives every reason for the giver of life to become the taker of life. For those who persist in their stubborn insistence that they should not be held accountable for Adam's sin, the Word of God still has this to say. If you can have a conversation about your guilt, then you have lived long enough to have offended God. Nobody in this room can give me a solid argument that they have yet to violate the law of God. Regardless of your views on headship, even if you refuse to believe that Adam is the one who sinned in your place, and by his connection to you, you are now guilty. Every one of us would and does affirm that we deserve the penalty of death on account of our inability to avoid sin ourselves. So to say that guilt in Adam isn't equitable is a moot point. We cannot deny our culpability, and complicity for the record of our own lawless living leaves us condemned. But that is not where Paul leaves us in this message. The very last words of verse 14 are words of hope to us. Here Adam is described not as the final word on guilt of mankind, but as a type of the one who was to come. Here Paul is finally hinting at a return to the comparison that he begins in verse 12. Just as sin and death came to the world through one man, so too would redemption. Redemption from sin, redemption from condemnation and damnation come to the world through one man. And with it, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing that Adam had forfeited in his failure in the garden. So Adam serves as an important figure in the history of man's story, but his role was only ever a precursor to a better single man who would usher in an even more important change in mankind. The flip side of federal headship is important for us to grasp. If it offends us here to have a representative in Adam, if it offends us here that God is willing to count us as guilty because of the one man who represented us, then we have to stop and think for a second about how that applies to the other side of the ledger, to the side of grace. Because God, too, is pleased to bring salvation and redemption, not through our individual works of goodness, but through the representative works of perfect goodness that was only displayed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One sinful man condemns you to guilt, but one righteous man has the power to set you free from all of your guilt. As we build through chapter 5 next time, we're going to consider God's use of shadows and types to communicate his message to us. And we're going to consider the antitype of Jesus, who steps forward as a new Adam, the last Adam, a man who will represent the people of God and take on the covenant of works on their behalf, but will stand victorious, having kept the covenant and earned its rewards on behalf of all whom are represented by him. What a glorious, glorious truth that God has sent his Son, that we might have a new federal head, one that does not march us into the bowels of death and condemnation, but one that rises us triumphantly into glory, that we might sit at his right hand while he reigns with the Father on high. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the joy of knowing that you are triumphant, and that while our sin is unavoidable, while we are born without an opportunity to overcome and be sinless in our perfect obedience to you, none of us can even hope to attain to that. Nevertheless, Lord God, you have sent your Son Jesus, who did attain to it. And so we praise you for his perfect active obedience and his perfect passive obedience, both of which contribute mightily to the fact that he is the one and only acceptable sacrifice, the one who would be willing and able to give his life so that the penalty of death, which we had accrued by our connection to Adam, might be expunged once and for all, might be satisfied before your wrath, and that we might be set free to become inheritors of a new and greater glory. We praise you, God, for letting us be yours. We thank you, God, for blessing us with this passage of Scripture. While it is somewhat complicated and difficult to understand, Lord, the Scripture is not entirely a mystery to us. And so I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in committing these things to our mind, that we might have a greater appreciation for you when we lift up our voices in worship, that we might come to you in prayer with greater confidence, knowing that we come to the throne of one who has accepted us completely in Christ, that we might even after our failures here on earth as we sin, come before you again with confession, knowing that your victory on the cross was enough to cleanse us of all of our sin and to keep us near to you. Thank you, Lord God, that our security is kept by your great power. We're grateful, God, for the work of the Apostle Paul here, and we pray, Lord, that that work would continue to bless us as we meditate upon it, taking it from this place, and that our lives might continue the doxology that is begun here on the Lord's Day together in corporate gathered worship. And we praise this all in Jesus' name. Amen.